I would read you a bedtime story tonight, but I really haven't had time to review it. Somehow appearing on my pulpit is a book. Obviously, someone has heard my lessons from presidential primaries past, where I threatened to vote for Daffy Duck. And feeling Daffy was far better qualified than any running. And I have this book on my pulpit entitled Daffy Duck for President. And this being the night for the debates, probably this is not a good alternative. Not a bad alternative. Well, with that in mind, we must pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, allowing you the opportunity also to shift gears into strict academic discipline and concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the Word and the opportunity to study it. The mentorship of the Holy Spirit will direct us as we provide the motivation and the positive volition for learning. And therefore, it's our prayer that as we do our due diligence, that we might be able to see things this evening from the mentorship of the Spirit that would contribute to our advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to Ephesians 5:8 before we begin our study this evening to note our corrected translation and to emphasize a few points along the way that needs to be metabolized so that we don't miss the points that are being made here in these two paragraphs. Ephesians 5:8 reads, "You were formerly darkness, unregenerate status, but now you are light in the Lord." That is the union with Christ and the creation of us as new spiritual species with all of the attributes associated with the spiritual life. Walk as children of light. And walk is peripateo, and we have established in our word studies of the past that this has to do with a lifestyle that is produced by behavior patterns and character traits that are established on wheel tracks of righteousness. Verse 9. Because the fruit of light is. Now the light is, as we have just noted in verse 8, union with Christ, being a new spiritual species, status quo spirituality, 40 assets imputed at salvation that are utilized for the advance, and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, utilizing the printed scripture as a means for us absorbing within our souls the immutable Word of God, through a process called the grace apparatus for perception. All of that encompasses the concept of the light, and that eventually produces fruit. Now, verse 9 then begins to analyze what that fruit is and how it is accomplished. The first word we have is the sphere of goodness, and goodness is agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. And we have studied agathos in the past and have established the fact that it refers to the ultimate good, which is fulfillment of the plan of God. And we have been illustrating the plan of God of late by the double-columned advance. The good is to reach spiritual maturity, a personal sense of destiny, spiritual self-esteem, and to use the momentum there to advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity. And you arrive at the adult spiritual life by the double-columned advance, and that is what is brought out in this passage. In other words, agathos is where the two columns merge in spiritual adulthood, and the advance continues to spiritual maturity. And therefore, great production occurs in the adult spiritual life because you have the wisdom for application. You understand the doctrines that are necessary to move through a day without major distractions, and the applications are the fruit of life. Now, because the fruit of life is produced, the production of this fruit in spiritual adulthood is produced in the sphere of goodness, agathos. And that is, again, the plan of God being fulfilled. Now, how do you get to that point comes up in the next two words, in the sphere of righteousness, which is dikaiosune, and that is making reference to the love of God. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. And dikaiosune has been defined as, in fact, I think you'll find it in your Bibles, it is translated righteousness. But righteousness is not the total picture for dikaiosune. Dikaiosune really takes quite a number of the divine attributes into view. And actually, the concept of dikaiosune is the integrity of God. And we have learned that the integrity of God is really the love of God. What is the love of God? Well, it is His integrity. Now, we can go to another chart here to illustrate that. When we speak of the love of God, it has to be defined. Be perfectly frank with you, for years, I simply could not get the love of God. We can beat around that bush, and we can pull in a lot of definitions and things that are associated with it, but to really nail this thing down, we've been trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. But with the new concepts that we've begun to develop, the love of God is taking on more concrete concepts in our souls. And the love of God must have definition. How is it that you can put a handle on it so you can see how that functions? Well, the love of God has to be manifest to us in certain ways. We're involved in two passages of Scripture that tell us in their context that God demonstrates His love to us by means of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, when we study the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, we see quite a number of components come into view. And those components have to do with the integrity of God. This is how the love of God is defined. And if we can get the right chart up, it'll make a lot more sense. The love of God is really a composite of several things. And therefore, when this composite is demonstrated, then we're able to see in the demonstration several divine attributes that taken together may be defined as the integrity of God. And therefore you have components. These components that make up the composite of the love of God reflect the integrity of God. Therefore, integrity or the love of God has to have certain standards upon which it is based and which it is regulated. The love of God is not going to violate the perfect standards of divine righteousness. In fact, that's what the love of God is. One of the things, therefore, that can be used to define the love of God is His absolute righteousness. These are absolute, immutable standards from which God can never deviate. Should He do so, then His love would be compromised and also His integrity would be destroyed. So there are these absolute standards of divine righteousness that must be constantly and forever honored and protected. And we discussed this when we were back with Lucifer. We'll get back to him eventually. But this has to be done now. For in order for us to see how Lucifer lost it in eternity past, we have to see that he did not maintain his motivation. He didn't maintain his love for God based on the love of God for him. And therefore, he lost his integrity. And the righteous standards of God, when it recognized the fall of Lucifer, had to condemn that. It could not let it pass because the love of God would have been compromised had that happened. These are absolute, immutable standards that cannot be compromised or violated. And therefore, when omniscience informed the love of God of the violation, the love of God therefore advised by righteousness that this standard here had to be dealt with. It had been violated, and therefore the violation had to be dealt with. Then the case was turned over to justice for prosecution. And justice prosecuted that and came up with a guilty verdict. It was justice that rendered this decision, and it was justice that indicated that the payment for that was forever in the lake of fire. There was an appeal case, and the appeal was granted under a system called grace. God always functions under grace, and through grace provided an appeal to the verdict that was rendered. Now, all of these attributes or these components come into view in the fall of Lucifer. They come into view on the cross. For on the cross, our sins were taken and imputed to Christ, and righteousness observes this, the fact that our sins are in Christ, and condemns those sins in Him, and demands that justice do something about it. And therefore, justice can not only condemn the sin, it judged the sins in Christ. And all of this is a grace process because it was designed in eternity past, agreed to by the Son, that this process is the only way that man could be relieved of his sin problem. And omniscience made sure that every sin was imputed to Christ. Justice judged them, righteousness was propitiated, and the love of God remained uncompromised. Now, these are the concepts that we see emerge in our past studies. Now, when we move down the double column, we are simultaneously grabbing the idea of the love of God. That becomes a motivation for us under reciprocity, a desire to know more about God, to serve Him, and to ultimately love Him. And therefore, this inspires our continued study, and we begin to acquire the concepts of these divine components. We absorb the thinking of God as we learn divine mandates, the imperative moods, and we establish within our conscience these immutable standards. And we are to comply with these immutable standards. That becomes our new lifestyle. It changes our behavior. It changes our character when we adhere to them. And when we do, justice is designed to bless us. If we deviate, justice, of course, comes into the picture and must punish us. All, both the discipline and the blessings, are functioning under grace. And omniscience has all of the facts, so there's never a time that we can complain. So when we then move here and see our double-columned advance, we come under the understanding that there has to be this double advance. Reciprocity plus the grace apparatus for perception leads us to spiritual maturity. Therefore, we have these ideas that come into view that culminate in our two categories of love for God. There is enduring devotion, which is aggressive. That's in your advance in the left column. And a responding love, which shows respect. That culminates in reciprocity and personal love for God. So you see the two columns on this chart as well. Now, all of these things come out in verse 9, because the fruit of the light is produced in the sphere of goodness, which is agathos, making it to spiritual maturity. And in the sphere of righteousness, or dikaiosune. Dikaiosune has to do with these attributes that are in the middle of this circle here. If I can find my circular attributes. How can you misplace them when I'm here? I haven't left this podium. Oh. It was the duck. The duck did it. Righteousness here is dikaiosune. And dikaiosune has to do with the integrity of God, and that integrity is demonstrated and it is illustrated, it is manifest to us through these components. And therefore, it's not just righteousness. It's righteousness, it's justice, it's grace, it's omniscience. It's all the other attributes, but these are the pertinent ones in our study now. So it refers not only to the integrity of God, but the love of God, and that is right column motivation. And finally, in the sphere of truth, which is aletheia, that is the inculcation of doctrine in the left column. Now, when you continue down the double column, you arrive at spiritual maturity. And that brings us now to verse 10. For when you merge up down here at spiritual maturity, there is the demonstration of what is acceptable or pleasing to the Lord. Now you're functioning on all of the spiritual skills. You're utilizing the 10 problem-solving devices. You have wisdom in the stream of consciousness, and you're functioning on all 8 cylinders. Therefore, your thought process, your decision-making, and your problem-solving demonstrates to any who would observe it that which is acceptable or pleasing to the Lord. And therefore, you become a person of honor. Honor is reflected integrity. And when you absorb the integrity of God into your soul and then make decisions based on that integrity, then others view you in your activities, your behavior patterns and character traits as a person of honor. And if they should misunderstand that, it doesn't change the fact that God sees it as an honorable thing. Verse 10 says, you have done those things which are acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. Now that's not going on yet in Ephesus. It may not be going on here, but that's for you to decide. But we can see in verse 11, there was some straightening out to be done in the church at Ephesus. Stop participating, Paul begins that verse by saying, in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. So they're involved in Christian degeneracy, both moral and immoral, and it is expressed through things such as human viewpoint, sin, human good and evil. And they are to be exposed, and the pastor does that. And a dissertation on that exposition is found in verses 12 and 13. It is a disgrace to speak about these things which are done by them, the Christian degenerates, in secret. But all things are made known when they are being corrected by the light. Bible doctrine taught objectively from a pulpit. For everything that is being taught is light. The Word of God is oftentimes illustrated by the word light. Ephesians 5:14. Therefore it, the Scripture quotes from Isaiah saying, wake up, you sleeper, rebound, and stand up from the acts of carnal death, and Christ will shine on you. And when Christ shines on you, then you have integrity in your soul available for application to life, and therefore you become a person of honor. Now back in the 17th century, there was a group of poets that were brought to court in the reign of Charles I. And Charles I had ongoing problems with Parliament and a group called the Roundheads, which were the Puritans. There was a lot of debate back then between the demand for Presbyterian theology as over against Catholic theology, and things were up in the air. So in order to break the tension, Charles liked to bring in fellows who were very witty, had a wonderful command of the English language, and were able to sit around and read him poetry that either had with it great principles or, on the other hand, was infused with great wit. And one of the more famous Cavalier poets is a fellow named Richard Lovelace. And Richard Lovelace's poem, To Lucasta Going to the Wars, demonstrates this concept of reflected integrity. It has to do with taking integrity in the soul, and when it is placed under pressure, to not deviate from the righteous standards possessed in the doctrine in your soul, to not deviate under pressure, but rather to honor those, to submit to them, to stand by them, and thereby make the application. And when you do, you become a person of honor. Now, oftentimes those who make hard choices are misunderstood by those close by. And that is the subject of this poem, To Lucasta Going to the Wars. Now, Lucasta was his fiancée, his betrothed, as it says in the English literature book that I copied this from. Her name was Lucy Sacheverell. Lucy Sacheverell, and she was a Brit, and he was betrothed to her. Now, a war breaks out with France, and Charles, of course, has called the troops forward, and a real cavalier is one who is a great horseman and a great warrior and is not afraid to ride face first into some kind of difficulty in order to resolve it for God, for the crown, and for England. And a true cavalier didn't mind putting down anything he had going in order to go unsheathe his sword and fight for the crown in England. And so with the war afoot, Lovelace mounts up and heads out. And his sweet thing is left behind, and she is chagrined about him leaving. And so he writes a 3-stanza poem to explain to her why this is not in any way abandoning her, but demonstrates his love for her. And here's the poem. Tell me not, sweet, I am unkind, that from the nunnery of thy chaste breast and quiet mind, to war and arms I fly. True, a new mistress now I chase, the first foal in the field. And with a stronger faith, I embrace sword, a horse, a shield. Yet this inconsistency is such as thou too shalt adore. I could not love thee, dear, so much, loved I not honor more. Love is more than a lot of hearts and flowers and saying sweet nothings in some woman's ear. Honor has love has to do with honor and integrity. And there are certain standards that a person of integrity acquires. And when those standards are threatened, honor demands that those standards be protected and defended. And therefore, justice requires that you move out of an environment of relaxation, an environment of freedom, an environment of prosperity, and move into an environment of danger in order to protect those who remain in the environment of freedom and prosperity and peace and goodwill. And who is it that should be left behind in these conditions? It should be the women, the children, and the elderly. And those with honor pick up the shield, they mount the horse, and they pick up the sword, and they go off to battle. And it is their duty. No one with integrity or honor would in any way refrain from this obligation, and it would be considered cowardice if they should do so. And therefore, he says at the end, I could not love you, dear, so much, did I not love honor more? Did I not love honor more? The love of a man for a woman means nothing if he is not a person of integrity and honor. And if he doesn't know the Word of God, he really doesn't have true integrity. And if he can't maintain that integrity under pressure, he is not a man of honor. And women who do not understand, when men have to do the hard thing and make choices that seem for the moment to put them to the side or second or down a list of priorities, they need to understand the demands of integrity that go along with that decision. And because good men, citizen soldiers as well as professional soldiers, have in our nation's history left an environment of freedom to go into an environment of danger and warfare, we have maintained in this country and in this client nation that environment of freedom. And only those with honor are willing to do this. And it takes great integrity in the soul in order to become a man of honor. Now, in our verse here, we have the concept in verse 14 for those who are involved in deviations from the standard. The mandate is to wake up, you sleeper, to rebound. And then there's another mandate following that. Stand up out from the acts of carnal death, the production of darkness involving those activities associated with Christian degeneracy. And Christ will shine on you. Now, verse 15, we must take a close look at that. We have to inculcate what we see in verse 15. Here is the corrected translation of that verse. See to it, therefore, that you discern and understand how with due diligence you must walk accurately without deviation in wheel tracks of righteousness, not as fools, but as wise men. Now listen to what the NAV says here. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Now, I'm just telling you, that just leaves me flat. And when I read that, I thought, this won't do. We have to find out more about this. So I want to remind you of how we get such an expanded translation. It starts out by saying, see to it, therefore, that you discern and understand. And it takes us to the verb blepo. B-L-E-P-O. And that verb means not only to see, which it does, but that is literally to watch something and see it and perceive it visually. It also means mentally to discern something or to understand, to get perspicacity. And therefore, that's what this verb means here. You need to get to the point where you discern and understand something. And then, next we have pos. And that means how. Understand how. Discern and understand how. Now, our corrected translation at this point would read, See to it, therefore, that you discern and understand how, with due diligence, you must walk accurately. Okay, let's take a look at walk. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O, peripateo. And we've discussed that. It has to do with lifestyle, behavior patterns, and character traits. But we've attached to that the concept of due diligence. Where do we get that? Akribos. A-K-R-I-B-O-S. Akribos. Now here's what that word means according to Thayer's Greek English lexicon. It means to do something accurately and diligently, to live carefully, deviating in no respect from the law of duty. Now we go right back to integrity here. You've learned the standards of divine righteousness. You understand that deviations will be judged and punished for you as a believer. And therefore, all of this will be taken care of in grace in order to protect divine integrity. And if you submit to the righteous standards, you will be blessed as well as protected and be a person of honor. Therefore, Akribos tells us how we are to walk. We are to walk carefully, we are to walk accurately, we are to walk diligently, and we are never to deviate in any respect from the law of duty. And therefore, the walk is described as one that requires accuracy under due diligence. It seeks to develop behavior patterns and character traits that enable you to execute the Christian way of life with such care. You do not deviate from wheel tracks of righteousness. And the law of duty emphasizes the principles of the Christian walk that are revealed through the imperative moods and which become the duties required of the believer in order to show proper respect toward God as it is motivated by reciprocal love. Now these are very important principles, and they bring into our view why we translate verse 15 the way we do. See to it, therefore, that you discern and understand how with due diligence you must walk accurately without deviation in wheel tracks of righteousness. Now you get this? You see how I got all of that? Not as fools, but as wise men. So there are two ways to walk. As fools, and that's not very carefully, and there's a lot of deviation going on. And then you can walk as wise men. These are the ones who stay in the double-columned advance all the way to spiritual adulthood, and at that point, they're able to produce the fruit of the light. Now, in verse 16, which is where we are, we've taken up the very first word there, which is ex agorazo. How is it that all of this is accomplished? Ooh. E-X-A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. Ex agorazo. It means to purchase from a marketplace or to buy one's freedom out from slavery. And we've spent a lot of time analyzing this concept, but we have learned in our studies that what actually is in slavery now and must be freed is time. Man was imputed perfect life in the Garden of Eden and was qualified to live only in time. And our original parents could still be using this time to fulfill the duties assigned to them by our Lord in the garden. But due to arrogance and self-absorption, they each sinned against God and they fell. Now, recovery required that they respond positively to the presentation of the gospel. But in order for them to get from the moment of the fall to the moment of their salvation, they had to have some time. And you did too. From the moment of your physical birth until the moment of your salvation, there was time. And it may have been several years if you were evangelized as a youth, and it may have been several decades if you were fully grown. But nevertheless, there was time involved. And once saved, you then had the option to use your remaining time on this earth to maximize your knowledge of God's plan in preparation for eternity. And that brings us to the chart we were using on Sunday called Time Management Options. And here you are at the moment of salvation, and this is your physical death. Now you have some vague idea of when you were saved, how old you were, generally speaking at least. I say 10, I have no idea when I was saved, but it was as a child. So I can nail it within a few years, and you probably can too. And you have the dotted line here, which indicates the principle that we're noting, that time marches on. But it marches on in increments and in events. And these events move forward one day at a time until the day you die. And the question that arises is, how much time is it between salvation and physical death? You don't know. So you have so much time allotted between salvation and physical death. This time may be redeemed. It may be utilized for the advance, or it may be flaunted and left where it is. You're still alive. Time marches on, but the time is being flaunted. So our chart reads above the line, this is where there's redemption and investment of time and status. And that produces dividends in eternity. And below the line, we have non-redemption and flaunting of time. That's in status quo carnality, and that results in loss of dividends in eternity. So it's important to remember the principle of time. Time is the logical grace, a logistical grace provision given to believers in Jesus Christ to diligently prepare for life in the eternal state. And that's what time is for. And we use time for a lot of things, and the unbeliever uses it, the entire allotment, and to waste it on earthly things. But nevertheless, they were given a fair shake. They were given all of the assets, all of the privileges, all of the opportunities to redeem time. And they didn't take it, but they were given the time. Unbelievers live to be old people. Unbelievers live sometimes very exciting lives. They become very prosperous because they subscribe to the laws of divine establishment, or they learn how to steal with impunity. Nevertheless, you have these unbelievers who live to be a very old age. Why is that? They're given time. That is a logistical grace support for the unbeliever to get to the point to where he can hear the gospel and either accept it or reject it. So we have this principle of time. We move forward now with point 22 and learn that when we are born, we're born into spiritual death. And that goes back to the left-hand side of the cross here. And that's the dot I put on the board on Sunday. That's the moment of your physical birth, and that was the moment of your spiritual death. And the time allotted to us is therefore in slavery, and we're not free to use it for its intended purpose. However long it is between the moment of your physical birth to the moment of your spiritual birth, that time is locked in slavery. It cannot be used for its intended purpose. And therefore, time marches on, but you're trapped in slavery. Your body is a prison, and the first husband lives there. He controls your life by controlling your soul. Your soul is lost and needs to be saved. Your soul actually is imprisoned in the slave market of sin. Time cannot be utilized, therefore it, in essence, is in prison as well. All of this needs to be set free. 23. Slaves could be freed from the slave market by the paying of a price agreed to with the slave master. So a purchaser could come to the slave market and make a deal with the slave master and buy a slave for a certain agreed upon amount of money or otherwise. 24. Our redemption from the slave market of sin is illustrated by the concept of being bought out by the coin of the realm of our salvation. And the coin of the realm, the thing, the purchase price, is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You can buy a slave out of a slave market for a certain amount of money, but Christ bought us out of the slave market of sin by His work on the cross. That was the coin of the realm that purchased us out of slavery and put us into the environment of freedom. 26. Being set free, we're able to use our free will to walk out of the slave market through faith in Christ. Christ actually redeemed the entire human race through His work on the cross. All sin was judged in Him. Nobody's sin is held against them, not even that of the unbeliever. All pre-salvation sins have been judged. They just haven't all been forgiven. But all of them have been judged. And sin is not the issue for the unbeliever. It is what think ye of Christ. And when you believe in Christ, since it was your volition that committed the sins, then you're the one that has to seek forgiveness. And by believing in the work of Christ, that the sins you committed were judged in Him. See, He paid the punishment. He was punished for them. And what you need is forgiveness. He doesn't need forgiveness. He didn't commit them. That is ridiculous. He simply paid for them. You're the one who came up with them. You're the one that committed them. You're the one that has to be forgiven. And faith alone in Christ alone is what enables the justice of God to forgive you of the sins for which Christ was judged. So being set free, we're able to use our free will to walk out of that slave market, and it's done through faith in Christ. 27. At physical birth, the time that is allotted to each individual is, in effect, in slavery. And if it is to be used in preparation for eternity, then it must be redeemed. It's in slavery, so it has to be redeemed. Get it out of there and set it free so it can be invested. 28. The first act of redemption of time occurs at the moment of salvation. This places us under the filling of the Holy Spirit and into status quo spirituality. And you can see that here on our chart. You redeem time. The first redemption occurs at faith alone in Christ alone. And that puts you into status quo spirituality. That is the very beginning. Point 29. Whenever the new believer's first post-salvation sin occurs, he enters into status quo carnality and begins a period of flaunting time, and thus losing minute by minute the time allotted to him. Now take a look at the believer at the first dot here. This is the first day of his spiritual life. And he sins and doesn't know squat about rebound or how to recover. And that he's been up here in status quo spirituality, the filling of the Spirit. He's redeemed time for a day now, we'll say. And now he sins. And where does that put him? It puts him in status quo carnality, and now he's flaunting time. Nevertheless, time marches on. Time moves forward. It is not being redeemed, therefore it's being flaunted, and the result will be loss of dividends if he doesn't recover and redeem time once more. So 30, time as we have defined it, is an indefinite, continuous duration in which events succeed one another. And these events are many. Events that succeed one another are the days of your life. How many days are allotted between salvation and physical death? We don't know, but they occur in the present, they move to the future, and yesterday becomes the past. There are events down here. There are the deeds of darkness that occur while you're flaunting time in status quo carnality. There are also events above the line. There is status quo spirituality where there is great production in the sphere of light. So there are events and they move forward sequentially in time. And so we define time as an indefinite, continuous duration in which events succeed one another. And Webster's Ninth defines it as a continuum in which events succeed one another from past through present to future. In other words, time marches on. And when you discover that you are out of fellowship through sin and that you have been in that status quo for some while, your job is not to worry about it. You can't change the past, but you can change the future, and it starts with confession alone to God alone. And so you confess your sin here on this day, and that puts you back up in status quo spirituality. Now, what about yesterday? Well, if you confessed your sins to God in a rebound prayer, those post-salvation sins are forgiven. God removes them from the table. They're no longer an issue. Now, one of the priorities involved in this recovery is for you to realize that you've sinned, to have the humility to admit to yourself that you're not perfect. A lot of people don't want to do that. They want to have the idea that they've been going to Bible class for X number of years, and they just don't sin anymore. And of course, that's ridiculous. It seems to me that the more you advance in the Christian life, the more sinning you get involved with. Seems like there's sort of a divot there after you make a little advance to where you just go crazy. It's sort of like being a teenager. After you've been in doctrine 13 years, you go mad. And then after 10 or 20 years of recovery, then you start the upward flow again. It's similar anyhow. And so there are people who simply say, I don't sin. But they do. And then when they realize it, they have to do the forehead slapping, and that's metanoeo. I'm wrong. And you can admit that you're wrong and not recover. There are those who in the past have taught that metanoeo and homologeo are all a part of the rebound process, and they are not. Metanoeo is where you admit to yourself that you're wrong. But there are people who are programmed to do this. They go off and do some wild and woolly thing, and they wake up one day with a guilt complex, and they say, I'm wrong. And that doesn't mean that they're going to recover and confess the sins to God. What it will mean is they do hand jive and they say mantras and they kick in a few more dollars to the church, or they start attending church actually. They're nicer to people, try to smile more and not rave at telemarketers on the phone as much as usual. They have this miniature temporary behavior pattern change. And that's the payoff to get back in good with God. And all of that is a metanoeo kind of a process. But when you admit you've been wrong, and then you say, I need to take this to the throne of grace through a rebound prayer, you rebound it and you forget that which is behind. It is your job to forget whatever it was that you've been involved in. Now, Philippians 3:13 bring this out. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, meaning, spiritual adulthood, pleroma. I've not gotten there yet, says Paul. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that is the high ground of spiritual maturity. And that's where he is heading. And he's not looking back, he's looking forward. He's looking way down this chute here to some point in his future where he arrives at spiritual maturity. And that's Paul's attitude, and it should be ours. Therefore, where you spend the time allotted to you determines the kind of fruit you produce. If there's going to be any production, the definition of that production is determined by where you spend your time. Now, for those of you who are subscribers to class notes, there is a typo in the passage that is noted next, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. There's a typo there that says it's chapter 5, and that's not right. It's chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. And I want to quote these four verses to you. Where do you spend your time? Verse 5. For those who are in conformity with the flesh, that's under the influence of the first husband, you're under the sinful nature, status quo carnality. Those who are in conformity with the flesh keep thinking about the things of the flesh. They're under the dictatorship of the first husband. But those who are in conformity with the Spirit, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit, keep thinking about the Spirit. That means his mentorship in the double columned advance. Consequently, verse 6, the way of thinking of the flesh, that status quo carnality, again under the control of the sinful nature, the way of thinking of the flesh is carnal death, which we've studied, and that's a part of the production of darkness. The way of thinking of the flesh is carnal death, but the way of thinking of the Spirit is life and harmony. And life and harmony has to do with time redeemed in the light, producing harmonious rapport with God. All of that accomplished in status quo spirituality. Consequently, the way of thinking of the flesh is carnal death, but the way of thinking of the Spirit is life and harmony. Why is this? Verse 7. Because the way of thinking of the flesh is hostile toward God. That's moral and immoral degeneracy. Anything that happens below the line here where time is going unredeemed, where there is a flaunting of time and the status quo is carnality, Whenever that occurs, that is hostility toward God. It violates the divine standard, and there's no integrity there. Because the way of thinking of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subordinate itself to the law of God. This means, plus R, the divine immutable standard. No submission, therefore, to the imperative moods that are reflected in the Scriptures that define absolute righteousness. And therefore, there can be no biblical problem-solving devices because everything is on energy of the flesh. Now, why is that? Why does this occur? Because you are unable to do otherwise, the verse concludes. You're unable to do otherwise. Now, I've got a chart that shows that. We've studied it in the past. When you are under the mandates and the dictatorship and the tyranny of your sinful nature, you can't do otherwise other than to produce deeds of darkness. Now, this is a chart we use in our study of neurology. It's called the power struggle for the soul. And it really documents Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25. And on the left, we have a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit and studies the Word of God. This is where he has access to the absolute standards of divine integrity, plus R. And these righteous standards are revealed in Scripture, and he studies them, and the imperative moods become his watch guide. This is what he uses for life and godliness. This is how he determines his internal governor. This is how he establishes his norms and standards in his conscience. And therefore, this becomes the way that he makes choices and makes decisions. From these imperative moods, he acquires within his soul these absolute standards that define principles upon which the love of God functions. And therefore, the Holy Spirit manages that in the stream of consciousness as we're presently studying. You study this, you learn it, you say, yes, I believe it, and the Holy Spirit puts it in the stream of consciousness. And then you're placed under pressure. It becomes time for you to apply this. And under the filling of the Holy Spirit and your positive volition, the Holy Spirit accesses on the hard disk of the soul in the cerebral cortex wheel tracks of righteousness. And these wheel tracks of righteousness, therefore, can be considered by you, and you say, yes, I'm going to make application of this concept to my daily life. And positive volition, therefore, orders the brain. See, the soul controls the brain controls the body. And when you say in your soul, I will apply this principle, then you order the brain to make application. And the brain, therefore, fires up this wheel track, this memory trace. And it is a principle of doctrine, and it orders the body to comply. And the body does whatever the brain tells it to do. And the brain does whatever the soul tells it to do. You see the order of authority here? The soul runs your life, and volition is the on-off switch for whether you're lining up with wheel tracks of righteousness or wheel tracks of wickedness. And if you say, I'm going to apply this doctrine right now, then your volition orders the brain to execute, and the brain fires out through all of its neurotransmitters down to the body, and what is produced is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, or the production of light, as we've seen in our passage. Now, what if you're involved in these verses here, which says the way of thinking of the flesh is carnal death, but the way of thinking of the Spirit is life and harmony? Well, we've seen the harmonious rapport on the left side, but how about that is hostile to God? Verse 7, because the way of thinking of the flesh is hostile toward God, because it does not submit it or subordinate itself to the law of God, it's not able or capable of doing otherwise. Why? Right column over here. You have the imperative moods, but there's a barrier between the communication of the Word of God and your soul. Why is there a barrier there? Negative volition is the reason. You have sinned, and because of unconfessed sin, there is no filling of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, that means that your old sin nature has been successful in tempting you to the point that you actually committed a sin. There's a lot of temptations that are fired up by means of the agents provocateurs. These are the lust patterns of the sinful nature, and they bombard the soul constantly. This is a part of outside adversity. But volition, drawing on the stream of consciousness and its storehouse of biblical problem-solving devices, is able to beat off many of these challenges as they come your way during the day. But eventually one penetrates, and you say, okay, for old time's sake, Let's go down memory lane. Let's do that one more time. And in comes that sin. You say, yes, welcome in. And when that occurs, you lose the filling of the Spirit. The first husband now has control of your soul. And because of that, the volition now is in compliance with the tyranny once more. And therefore, it orders the brain to access wheel tracks of wickedness in order to fulfill the wishes of whatever lust pattern you submit to. And up come all of these memories about how to carry out this sinful process, everything associated with it, the human good, the evil, the human viewpoint that's associated with it, all of it comes up out of the hard disk of the soul. And the sin nature inspires this to come forward so it can facilitate whatever the lust pattern desires. And therefore, the volition, now negative, under the dictatorship of the old sin nature, orders the brain to execute a wheel track of wickedness. And the brain complies. The brain has no concept of right and wrong. It only does what it's told by the soul. And therefore, the brain orders the body to execute this erroneous concept. And that, therefore, produces the deeds of the flesh, noted in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. All of that, this visualizes what goes on in these verses here. The way of thinking of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subordinate itself to the law of God, meaning the absolute, immutable, righteous standards that define the principles that identify the love of God. Why is that? Because under the tyranny of the sinful nature, it can't do otherwise. And therefore, verse 8, in conclusion, they that are in the flesh, status quo carnality, cannot please God. Why can they not please God? Because they are flaunting time. They flaunt time. And they're down below the line in status quo carnality, and they cannot please God. 32. Consequently, it becomes apparent that redeeming time is the only way that a believer can grow in grace, make the advance to spiritual maturity, and serve God. How do you accomplish these objectives? To grow in grace, to make the advance toward spiritual maturity and to serve God. You have to redeem time in order to do that. And you can cook up all kinds of lifestyles you want to, that you think are sweet and nice, kind, generous, and compassionate, and that it's going to win the approval of your fellow man. But winning the approval of your fellow man is not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is for you to win the approval of the God of this universe as you execute the Christian way of life as it is delineated from the righteous standards of the Word of God. And when you learn what those are, your first duty is to serve Him. And therefore, you learn these things and you have the courage under pressure to execute them, even though others may disagree with you that it is the Christian way of life. Making people like you is not the Christian way of life. If they do like you because you stand for biblical integrity, then that is a benefit. It is not a requirement. So it becomes apparent that redeeming time is the only way that a believer can grow in grace, make the advance to spiritual maturity, and then serve God. 33. Those who spend time in the cosmic system return to the tyranny of the first husband and are at enmity with God. And their production is characterized in our passage as deeds of darkness. Now those people are at enmity with God, although saved, although attending church. 34. Some people make decisions that shorten their life. For example, they commit a capital crime. I would assert to you that if you don't commit capital crimes, you're going to live longer than otherwise. Some states, like Texas, will execute you. You go and murder and rape their citizens, they will execute you. And I'm submitting to you that that will shorten your life. It is not God's desire for you to die at that particular point, although He permits it. But if you'd minded your manners, you would have lived longer than that. If that was not true, they wouldn't need that sissy shot down there. When the day comes for execution, you just up and die. But that's not the way it is. In order for you to die, they have to give you the sissy shot. So obviously, your life has been shortened. because of your criminal activity. And other people get involved in shortening their life because of other criminal acts. They blow a deal, don't deliver the money, and they get offed by somebody. Or they're standing around on a corner and somebody drives by and shoots them for free. Behave recklessly, like driving without seat belts or smoking. Always have to get that dig in. See, that it's not a sin, it's just reckless. See, when you smoke, here's what happens to you. You're going to wind up with some lung disease, emphysema, or cancer, and you're going to bother a lot of people in your family. All that grief, and it's going to suck off the Medicare system and all the rest. And that's evil. They've also learned that smoking is a direct cause of pancreatic cancer, one of the most difficult to discover and then treat. Then, of course, it clogs the arteries and you have heart attacks and there's 15 bypass surgeries. And there's the hand. See, think of your relatives that sit around and wring their hands. You're putting them through all of this. And it shortens your life. Or, and if it doesn't, by the way, if it doesn't shorten your life, then that life that you have left is miserable. 35. But God knew this in eternity past, and determine the right time, the right place, and the manner of such a believer's death. Each believer is allotted a certain amount of time on this earth. And although volition sometimes determines the length of that allotment, it really is impossible, except in these obvious cases, to draw any hard conclusions. So to decide that a person dies at 23, that they must have been a horrible person. No. Not at all. They lived to be 23 because that was their allotted time. And for you to get in the business of trying to determine, now, why did that person die at 23? Why did this person die at 79? The person that died at 79 may have been kept alive so they could suffer more because they were a believer. What do you know? They could have lived to 79 because of a gene pool crapshoot. So you don't know. You don't know. So don't get involved in that game as trying to decide, unless it's obvious, like the people in Texas who commit crimes or the people who wheeze themselves to death. These things are obvious. 36. The issue in the life of any believer, whether he lives a short time or a long time, is where he spends the time that is allotted to him. Where do you spend it? Whatever it is. 23 years or 103. Where do you spend it? That is the issue. And that's between you and the Lord, and nobody really knows how much time you're logging. See, here we are all gathered in the room here. And there's, evangelistically speaking, 20 here tonight. And there may be that many on the internet or across the river, who knows? But there are people who are listening at the moment. And we're assuming that everybody rebounded and they're filled with the Holy Spirit at the moment and therefore redeeming time. But do we know that? No, we don't. Is it any of our business? It's not. It's between them and the Lord. So the issue in the life of any believer, whether he lives a short time or a long time, is where he spends the time allotted to him. Whether it's in status quo spirituality, pursuing the advance, or in status quo carnality, pursuing degeneracy. What is it? That's up for you to decide. 37. Those who redeem time capitalize on the time allotted for spiritual growth. When you redeem the time, you capitalize on it. And a certain amount of time allotted for spiritual growth, and that's capitalized. And those who flaunt time lose time allotted for spiritual growth. There's a certain amount of time allotted, and it can be flaunted or you can capitalize on it. What are you doing? Either way, 38, time marches on. Day by day by day. Some become winners and invisible heroes, while others become losers and get involved in carnal death. And carnal death is characterized by sin, human good and evil, the deeds of darkness. 39. Those who consistently use rebound redeem their allotted time. They do it to the maximum, while those who do not flaunt their allotted time, and they lose their momentum in the plan of God. So your rebounding and redeeming and advancing, or you are flaunting, losing momentum, and retrogressing. 40. All of these things are pertinent to the concept of the redemption of time, which is how verse 16 begins, again with the present middle participle of the compound Greek verb ex agorazo, to purchase out from a marketplace or to buy one's freedom out from the slave market. And we've established now that time is being viewed in that way, that when you are born physically alive but spiritually dead, time is in slavery, and it becomes redeemed first of all at the moment of salvation, and it is redeemed after that point and before physical death by your confession alone to God alone on a consistent basis. And when you redeem time, you invest it when you get involved in Bible study, and that will pay dividends in eternity. When there is non-redemption following unconfessed sin, then you flaunt the time and status quo carnality, and you lose the payoff of dividends in eternity. Now, we are working toward conclusion of these concepts as we exegete verse 16. We'll continue with that on Thursday evening, and ultimately note the payoff or the dividends paid in eternity. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring all of these things together as we now embark upon the study of the redemption of time. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.